The greatest influence on a person is most generally their mother. We're told that a child's basic character is molded by the time he or she is six. Six. In fact, by the time he or she was three, how they respond to authority for the rest of their life will be fairly well set. If parents are consistent, firm, and loving, the child will usually respond with trust and obedience to authority for the rest of their life. But if parents were inconsistent or do not follow through on demands and warnings, the child will probably grow up with problems obeying authority and following directions. So the way that the child's mother responds to him or her when they're very young will prove to be either an asset or a liability to that child for the rest of their life. What could possibly be more challenging, more fulfilling, and more satisfying than the molding of an effective and fulfilled life of a child? What a great responsibility. But what an opportunity for genuine satisfaction and fulfillment. But be careful. Your children will most likely become much like you. One sage has said, if you don't like what you see in your children, take a close look at yourself. In the Bible, there are many examples of mothers. Most of them are good. A few of them are not so good. And today we're going to look at just three Bible mothers so that you may see what patterns are good, and what must be avoided at all costs. Father, we pray that you will help us to understand what your word tells us. We thank you so much for our mothers. We thank you especially for our godly mothers who love you and set a good example. And I pray, dear Father, that the mothers this morning will feel encouraged and helped. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaac was the miracle son of Abraham, and he married a girl named Rebekah. And to Isaac and Rebekah were born twins, Esau and Jacob. Their parents proved, however, to be most unwise. They openly played the favorites game. Esau was Isaac's favorite, and Jacob was his mama's boy. The story of this family is found in Genesis 27. Isaac was not in good health. He requested that his favorite son Esau go hunting and prepare a hearty, gamey meal for his father. Isaac was preparing to give his blessing to Esau, to declare Esau to be Isaac's heir as the leader of the tribe, as well as the heir to God's promise to Abraham. I want to read Genesis 27, verses 6 through 17. Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare for me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you a blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully to do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats." This is Rebekah talking to her son, her favorite son, Jacob. "I'll prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. And take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and bread that she had made. Isaac was deceived. Jacob received the blessing to be the legal heir. But Esau was so enraged that he determined to murder his own twin brother. This was the bitter result of the parents' foolishness. And as a result, Jacob feared for his life for many, many years. And though God blessed Jacob in many ways, he suffered much as a result of his deceitful ways, a habit pattern that he learned from his mother, Rebekah. But Jacob met his match in his uncle Laban, Rebekah's brother. It seems that deceit ran in that family. Jacob toiled for 7 years for the hand of Rachel. But at the wedding, he was tricked into marrying her sister and then worked for Laban yet another 7 years for Rachel's hand. Then Jacob's own children became crafty schemers as they sold their own brother, Joseph, into slavery and made Father Jacob believe that he had been killed by a wild beast. More deception. You see, Jacob continued to play that same old favorites game that he learned from his mother and father. For much of Jacob's life, he was on the run. His mother, though desiring his greatest good, taught Jacob by example certain habit patterns which plagued him most of his days. Max Lucado, in his book, A Gentle Thunder, asked moms, said, "Why do you love your newborn child? For months, this baby has brought you pain. They kicked you in the tummy. They occupied space that wasn't theirs. You kept them warm. You kept them safe. You kept them fed. But did they say thank you? Are you kidding? The baby is no more out of the womb than it starts to cry. And who does baby want? Mom. Baby did nothing for you, yet you love baby. They brought you pain and nausea to your body, yet you treasure them. Why? Because the baby is not just hers, it is also her blood and flesh, her hope, her legacy. The love a mother has for her child is only a small taste of the love God has for you. When he looks at you, he sees his finest creation." Some 400 years later, a descendant of Jacob made a significant mark on a child who was to become one of God's greatest leaders. Few know her name, though she is well known by her son. Her name was Jochebed. Jochebed. She and husband Amram lived in tough times. 400 years beforehand, Jacob moved his family to Egypt during a time of prolonged famine. Jacob was led to believe his son Joseph was dead, but he had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was now, several years later, the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in power and authority. Therefore, the descendants of Jacob were held in high esteem for many years. They prospered, they multiplied. We read in Exodus 1:7, "The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." Between verses 7 and 8 in this chapter, is actually a gap of about 300 to 400 years. We see the circumstances in which Jochebed lived. In verses 8 through 12, there in Exodus 1, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Python and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Jochebed exhibited three distinct qualities. First of all, faith. In spite of overwhelming odds, how could she hope to hide a crying baby? We also know that most of the Israelites at this time were not following after God, but were worshiping the gods of Egypt. Therefore, Amram and Jochebed were probably part of a very small minority who still trusted in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Second thing she had is courage. In Hebrews 11:23, we're told that these parents were not afraid of Pharaoh's rule. We read, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Surely they realized that if caught, such action might cost them their own lives and the baby's life. But they knew what was right, and they did what was right. Faith, courage, and inaction. There are those who say, I'm just going to trust God, and they sit back and they await a news flash from heaven. Now, there are times when we are to wait, but I believe God will let us know when that's the case. Otherwise, we're to act on our faith and be tuned in to God's directing as we make plans for action. One of my profs, Howard Hendricks, used to like to say, it's mighty hard to steer a parked car. For those 3 months that Jochebed hid her infant son, she obviously planned for what he would do, and he was too old to hide. And when that day came, her response was not the typical desperate panic response, but was deliberate and planned. The baby was placed in a waterproof basket right where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. For of all people, she was probably the only one who could win a reprieve for this baby. Jochebed's daughter was waiting with a plan for when this princess discovered the baby. Isn't it magnificent how God watches over his people and turns a potentially bad situation into a very profitable one? Not only was Jochebed given the responsibility for caring for this child, her own child, during his most formative years, but the princess paid her for the privilege. In time, this little boy lived in the palace as a son of the princess. But though his childhood was spent as an Egyptian prince, he never forgot the spiritual training received in his first few years of life when his mother was allowed by the princess to take care of him. It was said of him in Hebrews 11, verses 25 through 27, that he chose to endure the ill treatment with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I'm sure you all know his name by now, Moses. It's very possible that Moses could have eventually become Pharaoh. but as a result of the godly training by his mother during his most tender and formative years, Moses chose suffering for God rather than the pleasures and power of the royal court of Egypt. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." The New Living Translation paraphrases that, "Direct your children onto the right path, and when they are older, they will not leave it." The third example we have is that of a mother and her mother, the grandmother, Lois and Eunice. In 2 Timothy 1:5, we read of the faithfulness in raising a boy by a mom and a grandma. We read, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." And then in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, the Apostle Paul goes on to write, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The word for childhood here means very young. Over the years, I've been disturbed by some mothers who kept their younger children at home from Sunday school or church because they thought they were too young to get anything out of it. Folks, the years between the ages of 2 and 5 are the most crucial years in a child's whole life. You will be able to teach basic values and character more in these years than in any other. If a parent waits until school age, it may be too late. By doing little until then, you have done something actually very negative. So many unbiblical, ungodly values and concepts invade our homes through our cultural media avenues. I'm sure God's word in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 influenced Eunice and Lois as they raised Timothy on God's word, where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." The teaching of the things about God that he has revealed to us in his word are not to be passed off onto the church. The primary responsibility for teaching God's word to our children is their parents. The church can only supplement what is taught by word and by example in the home. Mothers, yours is one of the greatest and most profound privileges and responsibilities in the world. What great fulfillment and joy awaits the mother who seeks to train up their children by example and by teaching in the ways of the Lord. Yours is a high and noble calling. Thank God for the tremendous privilege of being able to set the life course of your children. Be certain that you are allowing God to equip you daily, daily, to do spiritual battle, relying upon the power and wisdom of God through the Holy Spirit. He's the one who enables you. Develop a strategy, a plan for training and teaching your children in the things of God. building effective disciples for Jesus Christ is no accident. It takes much time, great effort, and the deliberate personal sacrifice of comfort and convenience. Surely your child is worth it. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the mothers who are listening in and watching today. We thank you, Lord, for all that they have done to sacrifice themselves for the sake of their children. And we pray, dear Father, that you will grant them wisdom and strength and understanding for each child and what each child's need is. Bless them this day, dear Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within you, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen.